Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments, O Lord, and how inscrutable are your ways. Who has been your counselor? Who has ever given a gift to you that he should be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever and ever. You are the one who is rich and we are poor. You're the one who's wise and we are foolish. You're the one who's strong and we are weak. You're the one who has living water and we are thirsty. You're the one who has bread and we're hungry. You're the Father and we're the little child. We pray to you. You don't pray to us. We're here to be taught how to pray. In our heads and in our wills. So Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, be our teacher. We need you. We would like to change the world for your glory. All the things we care about most are impossible for humans to do, which is why we're here to go more deeply in prayer. So come, show us how by prayer we can move the arm of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. David, I think I left a piece of paper in my thing there. Let me reach in my hand, pull it up here, and grab it too. Yeah, there it is. I think that piece of paper in my the one in your hand, that's good. This one. Nope, that's not it. I think I'll just wing it if I can't find it. Oh well, doesn't matter. Thought it was in here. There it is. That's for later. It's not a prayer. Thank you so much for coming to this conference. And you don't know how much it encourages us to see you care about prayer. Wow. If God would be pleased to do for you what I'm dreaming he might do for me, the ripple effect out from here would be staggering. Part of my preparation to talk about McShane tomorrow is to realize that McShane, as a young man, had very close friends in the ministry, deep friends. And when I look at you, I see the potential for that. Be aware here that some of you come in clusters, and that's so exciting, hang out together, talk ministry together. Lots of you come all by yourself. You were solo on the plane and solo in the car and solo here in the hotel room. And would you all watch for each other? Ask for some divine appointments. God may create connections, friendships here that last forever. And so just be alert that some guys don't know anybody here. And some of you know 200 here because you've been back so often. So McShane experienced profound things through friendship, which I'll talk about more, but I thought I should say, watch out for each other and connect. When it comes to prayer, three things provide the greatest incentive for me. One, great examples of people who pray. Bible people, historical people, living people. Two, books on prayer. We have a prayer week at our church every January, and I used to do all the planning for those for about 20 years, and every year I would read a different book on prayer to get ready for that, and what God would do in me through reading. Ironically, the one that was stirring me up the most on my eight-month leave is this little book called The Hidden Life of Prayer, and I wrote a blurb for it, and it's out of print, and we were hoping we could give it to you. So it'll come back into print real quick, but let me read you what I wrote. God brings us books at their appointed time. This little jewel-strewn tapestry has done for me at 64 what E.M. Bounds' The Power of Prayer did for me at 34. I could be ashamed that I need inspiration for the highest privilege in the universe, but I choose to be thankful for the gift. Now, I could say that of lots of books. So my point there is, my experience is that God uses good books about prayer to make me want to pray, to put me on my face. So go home with some books about prayer. And the third one is Desperation for the People I Love. Few things flatten me before Almighty God as to see people I care deeply about experiencing things or going in directions that frighten me, concern me, burden me. So look out at your church, look out at your family, look out at the world, and if God awakens a heart of concern in you, you won't have any place to turn because of how helpless you feel before those needs except to God. The sheet that I couldn't find is the introduction of Joel Beakey. Let me give you some facts first and then tell you really why I invited him. President of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, professor of systematic theology, church history, and homiletics there. Serves as pastor in his current church since 1986. Editor of the Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth. Married to Mary with three children, Calvin, Esther, and Lydia. Now, here are a couple of thoughts about really why I wanted him to come, and I'm so thankful that he was willing. As I've watched seminaries over the past 30 years build spiritual formation classes into their curriculum, they didn't have any of those when I was in seminary, which I was just fine with because I experienced exegesis classes with profound transformative impact. To work my way through Galatians, Sermon on the Mount, 1 Corinthians with the right kind of teacher, asking the right kind of questions, praying and struggling and applying was all I wanted. I didn't need another class to do that. But what has concerned me over the years is that the direction so many of those classes have gone is to rediscover the riches of the Catholic mystical traditions, the Roman Catholic Church. And I just deep down think, well, okay, all right to be aware of that, but is that because the teachers aren't aware of the massive, deep, glorious wells there are to drink from in the Puritan and Reformed tradition of spirituality? Are they oblivious to the fact that you don't have to build on sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church in order to come into a profound spiritual communion with the living God and walk with Jesus day by day? You don't. Why do you go there and ignore this massive resource? And the reason I pointed out is because Joel Beakey hasn't ignored it. He hasn't ignored it. I pulled this off my shelf just a couple hours ago. The Puritan Reform Spirituality, a practical theological study from our Reformed and Puritan heritage. Listen, the godly farmer who plows his field, sows seed, fertilizes, cultivates, is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on outside forces for an assured crop. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, the rain to fall, the sun to shine. But he pursues his task with diligence nonetheless, looking to God for blessing and knowing that if he does not fertilize and cultivate his crops, it will be meager at best. No one but God is sufficient to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Hence, pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. And as you pray, work. So I am thankful that the mine in which Joel Beakey digs mainly is the mine that is theologically most biblical and deepest, and that he has come up in this book, and then the most recent one in the last 8 months or so that he's been working, just published a week ago, Taking Hold of God, Reformed and Puritan Perspectives on Prayer. So he edited this, and I think it's 4 chapters in it. So the point there is, brothers, those of us who believe that this glorious vision of God and Christ and redemption and sovereign grace called Reformed theology or whatever you want to call it, there is a resource there back for centuries of men who have gone deeper with God than most of us in this room have ever gone. And through them, we find our way to a deeper understanding of God's word. Last comment before he comes. I ask him to talk on these two things, cultivating private prayer as a pastor, one, and leading family worship, because I listened to some tapes. And I thought as I was listening, I want to think more about that, and I want our guys to hear more about that. So I'm deeply thankful that Dr. Joel Beakey has been willing to come and minister these two keynote messages to us, and I would invite you to welcome him with me as he comes.
Thanks a lot, Brother John.
God bless.
Well, I stand before you tonight as a convicted man. Whenever you get the assignment to talk to other ministers about prayer, you can't help but be convicted yourself. And what happened actually was I was in the process of writing the book that Dr. Piper just held up when I got the invitation from him, and then decided, well, I needed to really push on this book and to get it out in time. But as I did so, and as I immersed myself in the Reformers and Puritans in the last months and their views of prayer, I became increasingly convicted and overwhelmed at how far short we fall in this critical subject of developing private prayer for ourselves, for our families, for our churches. And what I intend to deliver to you tonight, I want to say to you, I'm preaching to myself, first of all. And I am so convicted that this subject is at the heart of the revival of the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world today. And that we need to deliver ourselves from the bondage of prayerless praying and learn to take up, as the Reformers and Puritans did, their mantle of prayer in dependency on the Holy Spirit and storm the mercy seat and take the kingdom of heaven by violence, for the violent take it by force. When I was a teenager, my father once said to me, "The greatest problem of the organized church today is prayerless praying." And when I went to Westminster Seminary for my doctorate in Philadelphia and enrolled in the Reformation, post-Reformation coursework. I immerse myself in Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, and I was convicted that what my dad said was right. This is the difference between them and us. If you read their sermons, well, the sermons aren't that much different than ours. I mean, maybe they're a bit better, but we're saying the same things. But it was their prayer life that arrested me. And I said, this is the secret. Why? Their times were often so much more blessed, and their ministry so much more blessed than ours. And so this evening, I want to bring to you a message, first about our prayerless praying, and then about how, by the grace of God, to take hold of God and to truly pray in our prayers. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 64. I want to read a few verses there, and then a few from James 5. Isaiah 64, verse 6 through 9. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none, this is the key verse here, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thine hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. And then turn with me to James 5, please. James 5. I want to read 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, James 5:17, that word earnestly, the King James Version has in the marginal notes, this translation, as it were, prayed in his prayers. In other words, his prayers were more than a formal exercise. He poured himself into his prayers. You know, Spurgeon says, sometimes when I preach, it's like I'm shooting arrows, and sometimes I actually put myself into the gun and I shoot myself as well because I care so deeply about my people. Well, this is what true prayer is. We put ourselves into our petitions and we cry out to God Almighty and we pray in our prayers. Alexander Ross says that this idiom communicates intensity. A man may pray with his lips and not pray yet with an intense desire of the soul. But Elijah prayed in his prayers, which we might call prayerful praying. So our greatest problem, you see, isn't that we don't pray. But our greatest problem is that we seldom pray in our prayers, truly prayerfully pray. Private, prayerful praying. That's what we need. What is it? Well, it's the prime exercise of faith, whereby all our saving graces converge to climax in both the highest expression of delight in God and the deepest expression of humility with regard to ourselves, as well as the broadest expression of love for those for whom we intercede. Thomas Watson put it this way, Private, prayerful prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its Heavenly Father. It is a holy art taught by a groaning, wrestling spirit who uses our impossibilities, the impossibilities of our sin-stained life, to pencil on us the image of Christ. Private, prayerful praying is the fruit of God triune. The Father as giver and decreer of prayer, the Son as meritor and perfecter of prayer, the Spirit as wrestler and indweller of prayer. Private, prayerful praying has more to do with God than with us. More to do with changing us than changing God. It is wrapped in holy concern for the glory and the kingdom of God. Private, prayerful prayer is heaven's greatest weapon that we have at our disposal as ministers of the gospel. And personally, domestically, congregationally, this is called to be half of our occupation. This is why the deaconry was established, Acts 6:4, that we might give ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the word. And yet, I among them must say that as ministers today, if we spend half or if we spend 5% of our time in really private, prayerful praying, we are blessed men. You see, brothers, there's nothing so essential and so neglected as private, prayerful praying. This is why the church history giants dwarf us so easily. It's not because they were more educated or they were less distracted by cares and duties or they lived in more godly times. They had their own trials. They had their own crosses. They were busy men as well. But they made time and energy was devoted to prayer. They were Daniels in private and in public. Martin Luther is legendary for his prayer life. Spent the best of 2 hours every day alone with God. One time he said to Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, "Philip, I've got so much to do tomorrow, I need to spend an extra hour in prayer." And what do you do? What do I do? When we have a lot to do, our prayer time goes in like an accordion rather than going out. And the reason why is that we often think of prayer as an appendix to our work rather than the foundation of our work. And sometimes, God forbid, but sometimes, like Roland Hochben said, we too often regard prayer as an interruption of our personal ambition. Luther, you know, always prayed aloud. He said, "I want even the devil to hear me pray." And Philip Melanchthon once came around the corner and heard Luther storming the mercy seat, and he just stopped in his tracks and listened and walked away. And he went back and wrote in his diary these words, "Gracious God, what faith! What spirit, what reverence, and yet with what holy familiarity did Master Martin pray." And yet Luther himself said that prayer was hard work, the most difficult of all works, he said. "Prayer is a difficult matter, far more difficult than preaching the word or performing other official duties in the church, and this is perhaps the reason why it is so rare." Well, Luther is right. There's so much that wages war against private, personal prayer. Our threefold enemy, if not able to dissuade us from praying, works to discourage and distract and disturb us while we pray. And that discouragement, as Felicity Houghton writes, rises from our unbelief and our darkened understanding of who God really is. And our distraction arises from our cold heart and our wandering imagination. And the disturbance arises from all the outward pressures of time and noise and busyness and those around us and our refusal to get alone to be with God. Well, Luther is legendary, but most people don't know that Calvin also spent hours in all his busyness in prayer every day. He writes in his commentary, it's good to have certain hours appointed for prayer, not because we're tied to hours, but unless we would ever become unmindful of prayer. And in another place he says, unless we fix certain hours in the day for prayer, it slips from our memory. Well, I'm not asking you to try to spend hours in prayer. I think you'll fall flat on your face, and so will I. The goal isn't necessarily long periods of time. The goal is more quality in our prayer. And as we get more quality, no doubt the quantity will enlarge itself as well. As we taste the sweetness of being in God's presence, an experience like Thomas Brooks said, he comes to kiss me when I'm engaged in private, prayerful praying. We need more quality, brethren. We need to strive to grow in prayer. John Welsh, the son-in-law of John Knox, also prayed several hours a day. His wife said of him after he died that he left a robe beside his bed, and never a night went past when he didn't get up in the middle of the night and went out into the cold side room of northern Scotland and began to pour out his soul to God. And his wife was afraid he'd catch cold and get pneumonia and die or something. And so she'd follow him out. She wouldn't dare go in the room. It was too sacred, she said. But she'd stand outside the door and she'd say, John, honey, don't you think you should come to bed? And he'd call back out through the door, oh, my dear, I've got 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how it is with many of them. He's praying through them one by one in the middle of the night. And then she'd stand and listen, and he'd say, Lord, Lord, give me Scotland. Give me Scotland. See, big prayers and small prayers, prayers for nations, prayers for individuals. He was a man who wrestled with God. Puritans were the same way. Joseph Alline's wife wrote of him after he passed away. He did rise constantly at 4 o'clock in the morning on the Sabbath, even sooner, and would often be ashamed if he heard the shoemakers or the blacksmiths at their trades before he was in his duties with God, saying, how this noise shames me. Does not my master deserve more than theirs? And from 4 till 8, he spent in holy prayer, holy contemplation, singing of psalms, which he much delighted in, and did daily practice alone as well as in his family. Well, you know the prayers of John Knox. We're surrounded, brethren. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, of faithful men and women throughout the centuries whose prayers rebuke our prayerlessness. So what is our prayer life like? Is it like a toy that Satan can sleep beside? Or do we use it as heaven's greatest weapon? Does it bring us shame? Does it bring us glory? You know, in 1651, there was a group of ministers in the Church of Scotland who got together because they were convicted that they were losing the vitality of their personal religion in the ministry. And in the meeting, much like this, they wrote up a mutual confession. And they confessed their sins to God. 20-30 of them. And they wrote up their confessions in a most moving document. And number 12 was their prayerlessness. This is what they said. We have not been men of prayer. The spirit of prayer has slumbered amongst us. The closet has been too little frequented and delighted in. Idle visiting, foolish talking, jesting, idle reading, unprofitable occupations have engrossed our time that might have been redeemed for prayer. Why is there so little anxiety to get time to prayer? This is still their confession. Why so little forethought in the laying out of time and employments so as to secure a large portion of each day for prayer? Why so much speaking and so little prayer? Why so much hustle and business and bustle and yet so little prayer? Why so many meetings with fellow men and so few meetings with God? Why so much fear of being alone with God? For it is when coming out fresh from communion with God that we go forth to do his work successfully. It is in the closet that we get our vessels so filled with blessing that when we come forth, we cannot contain it to ourselves, but must, as by a blessed necessity, pour it out wherever we go. Tragically, our prayer life is often like a building closed for repairs. You know, I longed for many years to see Zwingli's Zurich Cathedral. I thought this is going to be fantastic. If I can get to Switzerland, get to Zurich, see the father of the Reform movement. I studied him. I loved the man. I went there and finally got there, and there's a sign on the front door, closed for repairs. So I came back several years later and said, I finally get to see Zurich Cathedral. Closed for repairs. That's the way our prayer life often is. We intend to do it better. We intend to get more serious about it. But what happens is we get dragged down, and then we begin to even call our prayerless praying prayerful praying. And we forget that there's a great difference between the two. Both come with empty hands to God. But prayerless praying comes with listless hands. Prayerful praying clings with one hand to heaven's footstool and with the other hand to Calvary's cross, as it were, and it stirs up itself to take hold of God. Prayerless praying freezes before it reaches heaven. Prayerful praying pierces heaven and warms the soul. It's no wonder we struggle in public prayer if we don't know what it means to pour out our souls in private prayer. Jesus actually warns us that if we never draw near to God in secret, then if we try to draw near to him in public, that we have no content, no substance, no reality. We're actually hypocrites. Then we don't just need a new method of prayer, but we need a new heart from the Holy Spirit. We need Christ to save us. But it's more likely with many of us that the problem is our prayer life has just grown dull. And sometimes we're not hardly aware of it. God helps us perhaps in public ministry, but in private we're cold and we're distant. And we know, of course, theologically that backsliding begins in the inner closet of prayer. But somehow we go on and we make ends meet and we carry ourselves along by what people say about us and about our ministry rather than having real and vital communion with God. And how tragic it is that we then slip away until prayer actually becomes a burden. An 18th century minister, Thomas Adams, wrote it this way: I pray faintly and with reserve. Maybe you and I can resonate with him. I pray faintly and with reserve merely to quiet conscience for present ease, almost wishing not to be heard. Prayer and other spiritual exercises can be a weariness to me, a task and a force upon my nature. I'm too well pleased with pretenses for omitting them. But when they are over, I feel myself at ease, as it were, like after the removal of a heavy weight. Whenever I attempt to pray for others, I'm soon made sensible. I do it in a cold, heartless manner, a plain indication that love is not at the bottom. It is an awful moment when the soul meets God in private to stand the test of his all-searching eye. So what we need to do tonight is not just confront this problem of prayerless praying, but we need to look for solutions. Where do we go? What do we do? Charles Bridges, in that great book, The Christian Minister, if you don't have it, you've got to get that from Banner of Truth. It's the best book overall in ministry, I think, that's ever been written. Commenting on Acts 6:4, he said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word," means that prayer is one half of our ministry, and it gives to the other half all its power and success. Many can set their seal to Luther's testimony, this is still Bridges, that he often obtained more knowledge in a short time by prayer than by many hours of laborious and accurate study. Living near to the fountainhead of influence, we shall be in the constant receipt of fresh supplies of light, support, and consolation to assist us in our duties, to enable us for our difficulties, and to assure us of our present acceptance and a suitable measure of ultimate success. So all our excuses, you know, I'm too busy to pray, I'm too tired to pray, I feel too dry spiritually to pray, I feel no need to pray, I'm too bitter to pray, I'm too ashamed to pray, God already knows what I need. They are obnoxious excuses in the eyes of God. As Greg Nichols points out, A prayerless person is ungrateful because he doesn't thank God. He's self-righteous because he doesn't confess his sins to God. He's self-centered because he doesn't ask God to bless other people. He's presumptuous because he doesn't pray for his daily needs. He's irreverent because he does not praise God nor pray for his kingdom to come. And he's unfriendly to God because his prayerlessness evidences he doesn't enjoy being with God. But how tragic if a minister of the gospel, a minister of the triune God, who's called to be a man of prayer, can rest comfortably in this wicked condition. Well, it's easier perhaps to riddle ourselves with great guilt over our prayerlessness than it is to do something about it. My purpose tonight is not to riddle you with guilt and leave you there. But I do want to awaken myself, and I do want to awaken to you that we do have a problem, brethren. And we need to do something about it. Paul says to us, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And so I plead with you tonight to aggressively and dependently and prayerfully seek a more fervent and faithful prayer life with your sender, your caller, your worthy triune God. Amen. And that will require of us two things. It will require of us to take hold of ourselves, and it will require of us to take hold of God. To take hold of ourselves and to take hold of God. But how do you do that? Well, let me give you several principles of how to take hold of yourself. Take hold of yourself for prayer. I've got seven of them. Number one, remember the value of prayer. You see, prayer is so valuable that we should be like Daniel. We would be willing rather to die than to give up private prayer. And we should always remember as ministers that prayer is essential for the well-being of our own soul. It lies at the heart of our ministerial calling. It's essential for our sermon preparation, for our pulpit ministry, for our pastoral counseling, for every duty that we ever do as a minister of the gospel. When I was a young minister, I had a man say to me, he said, young man, when you get older, you'll be tempted to try something in the ministry without praying first. But make it a rule right now, while you're young, never to engage in any activity of ministry without seeking God's face first. Well, I can't always say I've prayed in my prayers before every activity of ministry, but that stuck. That made sense to me. No matter if I've done it 20, 30, 50 times, I've got to go to God in prayer. Prayer is the most Christ-like thing we can engage in, brother. Its value is priceless. You heard about the bricklayer in front of Spurgeon's house, did you? He was swearing and cursing, and Spurgeon brought him in and gave him £100 or some outrageous amount of money if he would never use the name of God and never call upon God again. The guy pocketed the money, went home. His daughter was sick. She was sick three nights in a row. He wanted to pray for her, but he couldn't use the name of God. So he got more and more desperate. Finally, he took the money, he threw it at Spurgeon's feet, and he said, the value of prayer, the value of calling upon God's name is greater than all the money of this world. What a blessing that we have actually been called to be men of prayer. What a blessing that we've been called to set time aside. Many other men, they've got to work 10 hours a day in their secular occupation. We've been called to exercise this value of prayer. You know, unanswered prayer is even valuable. My dad used to say to me as a boy, in fact, when I was 9 years old once, he set me on his bed and he said, son, he said, remember this. Just to have a place to go with your every need is something the unbeliever doesn't have, but as a believer, it's worth more than anything money can buy. Isn't that right? Just to be able to pour out your heart to God, even if no circumstances change. William Carey labored as a missionary in India for 8 years before being baptized in the first convert from Hinduism to Christ. And yet in those years, he learned to pray as never before. And he said, I feel that it is good to commit my soul, my body, my all into the hands of God. Then the world appears little, the promises appear great, and God is my all-sufficient portion. You see, God's delay became marrow for Carey's soul. Puritan William Bridge put it this way, a praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be, for he has the ear of God, the spirit within to indite, a friend in heaven to present, and God himself to receive his desires. Truly, 'tis a mercy to pray, though I never received the mercy prayed for. But if unanswered prayer is sweet, how much more sweet is answered prayer? Listen to Joseph Hall. Good prayers never come weeping home. I'm sure I shall either receive what I asked or what I should have been asking for in the first place. You see, God does exceeding abundantly above, doesn't he? What we ask or think when we go to prayer, that's the beauty. God outleaps us, Ephesians 3:20, and goes beyond us. And later we look back and say, Lord, you're amazing. You're just amazing. So we need to refuse to leave God alone. We need to maintain the priority of prayer. Prayer is valuable. Nothing so valuable as prayer. Thomas Watson said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. We've got to beg, you see, that the Lord would bring back those days of John Knox when his enemies dreaded his prayers more than the armies of 10,000 men. This is heaven's greatest weapon. Number two, maintain the priority of prayer. This is similar to number one, but it's still different. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. In other words, prayer has got to be first. It's got to be our priority in our every need, especially as ministers. Charles Spurgeon wrote to us, your prayers will be your ablest assistance while your discourses are yet upon the anvil. Prayer will singularly assist you in the delivery of your sermon. In fact, nothing can so gloriously fit you to preach as descending fresh from the mount of communion with God to speak with men. And after the sermon, how could a conscientious preacher give vent to his feelings and find solace for his soul if access to the mercy seat were denied him? Ask yourself this question. How hard do you pray after your sermon's over? Our forefathers did that. They just didn't pray before they preached, and even while they were preaching, sending up little darted petitions to God, help me, Lord, power, Lord. But afterward, they went on their knees and they cried, oh God, bring home that sermon. Don't let the birds pluck it away. They wrestled for benediction upon their sermons. Spurgeon goes on to say that our prayers are worth more than all our libraries for sermon preparation. That's a really convicting statement. You see, priority. Priority means you rank it higher than everything else. And sometimes I fear that all the pressures on the ministry today to be a jack of all trades, as well as pressures in the home, as well as getting sucked in hours on end by the modern media, be it internet, be it television, be it radio, all these things, many things that are legitimate that we watch, I'm not even talking about risque things now, but so many things that we do and we try to keep up with in our busy world as ministers of the gospel crowd out our time for this priority. And so we have just a few minutes left and we lose our power. We lose our authority. You see, when you do your schedule, you ought to have open window space, I tell our theological students. You ought to have open window space for prayer before everything and behind everything. So you just don't hop from one thing to the other. I'm going to visit her for 30 minutes, then her for 30 minutes. Don't leave 15 minutes in between. So as you travel over there, you're praying as you're going in the car for the next visit. You're praying about the last visit. And you pray your way through the day. That's the way to do it. So no matter what, keep prayer your priority. Not just at times when you are feeling like a sailboat gliding forward in a favoring wind and prayer comes easily, but also we must press on when we feel like an icebreaker smashing our way through an Arctic sea, 1 foot at a time. Got to keep on. Persevere. Make it. Keep it your priority. Number three, pray with sincerity. Pray with sincerity. This is far more important than the length of our prayers. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in him in all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. You know, Octavius Winslow says in one of his books that his mother said to him, you know what the way to pray is, son? The way to pray is to tell the Lord everything about you as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you. Pour out your heart. To pray with your mouth what is not in your heart is hypocrisy, unless you are confessing the coldness of your heart and crying out for heartwarming grace. And sometimes to pray what's in your heart means to pray something fairly lengthy because you got a lot of things on your heart. Sometimes it means to pray something short, like, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Sometimes it means just to pray, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." Even the name of God is a prayer. Or sometimes it means to pray, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and nothing more. But either way, you see, we can't settle for less than sincerity in our prayers. Thomas Brooks put it so well. He said, "God doesn't look at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, or at the music of your prayers, or at the sweetness of your voice, or at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers to see how hearty they are." There's no prayer, Brooks goes on to say, "acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincere and whole. The true mother would not have the child divided. As God loves a broken and a contrite heart, so he loathes a divided heart." Now, sincerity in prayer then spills over into every area of our lives. Sincerity in prayer requires, for just to take one example, requires integrity in our marriages. Isn't that what Peter said? 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So taking hold of ourselves in prayer may require taking hold of our bad attitude or our mistreatment of our wives. It's a bad sign when your wife has to sit in church and she hears you pray publicly and she thinks, instead of amen, she thinks hypocrite. You've got to do something about that. You've got to pray, perhaps, first of all, a prayer of repentance of how you haven't shown compassion and honor to your helpmate. I think that's why, one reason why Piper has warned us to avoid professionalism in our prayers. It's not just about the right words, you see. It's about the right heart. And then the words will come. One young minister came to Spurgeon and said, How can I pray better in public? He was looking for this checklist. Spurgeon said, "Pray more in private." Number four, cultivate a continual spirit of prayer. Pray without ceasing, says 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And there's always been a debate about exactly what this means. Once there was a group of ministers, John Newton, Richard Cecil were among them. And they would get together for ministerial fellowships, and they'd have discussions once a month on a biblical question. Great idea. And this was their question 1 month. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? And they got to debate about it, and they disagreed with each other. And finally, there was a young woman who was serving them, and one minister said, maybe you know. Oh, sir, she said, it's really not a problem. When I get up in the morning and I clothe myself, I pray that I might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ today. And when I serve you bread, I pray that Jesus might be my bread of life. And when I dusted the furniture, I pray that the filth would be taken out of my heart. When I set before you your drink, I pray that Jesus might be the water of life. And she said, I just kind of pray my way through the day like that. Well, isn't it true when you're really close to God? Isn't that what happens spontaneously? It's not just your what the Puritans called your deliberate set times of prayer, but it's also what they call your occasional prayers. Those prayers in between your set times, when you're not backsliding, when you're living close to God, they flow, don't they? And you do. You cry and you sigh and you pray your way through the day. That's what it means, I think, to pray without ceasing. It's not just set times and seasons. But it's to pray with importunity and vehemence and to improve every occasion to pray throughout the day. Listen to Spurgeon once more. If there be any man under heaven who is compelled to carry out the precept, pray without ceasing, surely it must be the Christian minister. He's got peculiar temptations, special trials, singular difficulties, and remarkable duties. He has to deal with God in awful relationships and with men in mysterious interests. He therefore needs much more grace than common men. And as he knows this, he is led constantly to cry to the strong one for strength and say, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. Then he goes on to quote Joseph a line, who said that he once wrote to a dear friend, though I am apt to be unsettled and quickly set off my hinges, yet methinks I'm like a bird out of my nest when I don't pray, and I'm never quiet again until I'm back in my old way of communion with God. What a graphic picture. Like a bird going back to his nest. That's how I feel coming back to the heart of my Father in Christ. And I'm not content. I feel something's wrong. I'm restless. I'm just discombobulated until I'm back in the nest of prayer. That's praying in your prayer. Having that relationship at the center of your prayers. Feeling the contact, knowing the presence of God, knowing you have the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth, knowing your prayer reaches the courts of heaven and the ear of the Almighty. What a blessing. You know, I studied John Calvin's prayer life in his long, beautiful chapter in the Institutes on Prayer a few months ago. It struck me how much Calvin used this example. Only he spoke of it as a child. In the lap of his Father. And he said, that's what prayer is. We climb up into our Father's lap and we whisper into his ears our needs and our desires, and we praise him and adore him and confess our sins and thank him as we sit in his lap. What a beautiful picture. Pray continually. Ask God to help you do that. And one way to help is whenever you have the least impulse to pray, pray. I was taught that lesson powerfully one time about 17 years ago. I was sitting at my computer, I was working on a sermon. I had a flurry of thoughts come to my mind, four or five of them. I wanted to get them down. I was typing as fast as I could. Had one of those rare moments of a writer's high, and it was going well. And all of a sudden, this strong impulse to pray. And I said, Lord, wait a minute. I got the five thoughts down, but I lost the impulse. Now, I'm not being mystical here, but you know, we have so few impulses to pray as we ought. We ought to take advantage of every one of them. And to pray to God at that moment was far more than those five thoughts. Far more. Number five, work towards organization in intercessory prayer. This is something I've struggled with for years, and I believe that We just have to do the hard work. We're ministers. We owe it to our people to pray for them, not just for the 5 or 6 or 10 listed in the bulletin that are sick, but we owe it to pray for the entire body. We know their needs. We know their secrets. We know their burdens. We know their joys. We know their spiritual life. You've got to pray for them one by one. How do you do it? Well, I was just saying at the dinner with the speakers with Dr. Piper that I have a friend in South Africa who actually spends 5 o'clock a.m. to 6 o'clock a.m. every morning doing nothing but intercessory prayer. He has 3 lists. I think it's a wonderful idea. He prays for certain people very close to him or people that are worldwide influential in ministry. He prays for them every day. Other people he prays for once a week. Other people he prays for once a month. But he spends that hour just focused in non-self-centered, intercessory, God-glorifying prayer. What a blessing he is to so many people. You know, John Newton said, I count my best friends to be those who pray for me. And we ought to be the best friend of our people in that way. They ought to have the quiet conviction. My pastor is habitually praying for me. Now you can find your own way here. I'll just tell you, the best way for me is to just take a page from my church directory every day. Just 8 or 9 names on a page. And just pray through those 8 or 9 families. Pray according to what I know of their needs. By the time it comes around again, a couple months later, a month later, maybe those needs have changed. It won't always be the same. You can get diversity when you pray for your people and you love them and you know their needs. Number 6, read the Bible for prayer. I think one reason we fail so miserably at prayer so many times is that we neglect the scriptures. Prayer is a two-way conversation. God comes to us through his word, and we go back to God in prayer. So we need to listen to God and then talk to him. And I think the best way of doing that is reading the word verse by verse. And in private prayer, what I like to do is I like to read a verse and then pray. Read a half a verse and then pray. Read a phrase and then pray. You don't have to read 10 verses and then try to pray. Pray your way through the scriptures. Have you ever tried to turn the Psalms into a prayer? It's wonderful. Commune with God. He comes to you in the Psalms and you go right back to him with those very Psalms. God is tender of his own handwriting. He likes to see it. Show it to him. If you abide in me, John 15:7, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Fill your mind with scripture and your prayers will gain life. You know, in the house churches in China, when they were persecuted, many Christians had no Bible, but they had memorized long portions of scripture. And their prayers were full of scripture, sometimes even reciting their theology through recitation of scriptural texts. So we need to pray to God in his own language. Now sometimes, just like you, I get discouraged in ministry, and I actually have behind me in my study 5 or 6 prayer books. I've got Spurgeon's prayers. I've got William Jay's prayers. I've got Edward Bickersteth's prayers. I like these old prayer volumes. And I get a bit discouraged. I just open them up and I just read them. And what strikes me about all of them is that they're almost the whole, just a string of scriptural texts interwoven in different ways, but they're using the word of God, coming back to God. So when you read the Bible, do so with intent to respond to God in secret, with prayer. And number 7, keep balance, keep biblical balance in your prayers. The Bible presents various kinds of prayers, doesn't it? Praise of God's glory, confession of our sins, petition for our needs, thanks for God's mercies, intercession for others, our affirmation that we're confident that God is willing and able to answer what we prayed, a whole host of things. Now, we're all prone to gravitate one direction or another. Some do more intercessory prayer and neglect thanksgiving. Others delight in praising God but shy away from confessing sin. And so on it goes. Well, we need to examine our prayer life from time to time and ask ourselves, are we really covering the various areas, the various spheres of prayer. Do our prayers sound in some way like the Apostle Paul's magnificent prayers? Not as gifted, perhaps, of course, but are we covering the same bases? And when we go places, listen to the way other fellow ministers pray and ask yourself, are there areas of their prayers that I'm just lacking in? We can learn from each other. I just love going to Northern Ireland because the ministers there seem to have a way of praying and pouring out their soul in adoring God. The first 5 or 6 minutes of their prayer are just praising God before they get to any petitions at all. Well, learn from each other this way. Well, what about taking hold of God in prayer? Taking hold of God in prayer. This, after all, is the ultimate goal. We need to take hold of ourselves, but we also need to take hold of God. And of course, we can only do that by the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, it's only by his blood intercession as our high priest that we can boldly enter into the holiest place where God dwells. Now, let me just give you 3 principles for taking hold of God, and then I'm done. Number one, plead God's promises in prayer. Plead God's promises in prayer. David says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, but quicken me according to thy word, according to thy promises. I mentioned already that God is tender of his own handwriting. That is particularly true of his promises. A few years back, I had an aged elder who brought me a letter my father had written when my father was 30 years old. My father was converted when he was 28. He was in his first love of Christ when he was about 30. And the letter was a 5-page letter from beginning to end, just filled with his love for Christ and what God had done for him. And my father passed away actually right on the pulpit. He had a heart attack. He went straight from the pulpit to glory 17 years ago. But when I looked at that letter and saw my dad's handwriting, and the elder said to me, I thought you might like to see this. I said, like? I would love to see it. I'd love to have it. He said, it's yours. But imagine how much God likes to see his own promises pleaded as his child wrestles, bringing back his own word. Do as thou hast said, Lord. God loves to hear it. It's his own handwriting. It's his own word. Bring to God your father, your father's handwriting. The Puritan John Trapp put it this way: promises must be prayed over. God loves to be burdened with and to be urgently pressed with requests in his own words. He loves to even be sued upon his own bond. For prayer is putting God's promises into suit. And it is no arrogancy nor presumption to burden God, as it were, with his own promises. Such prayers will be nigh the Lord day and night, and he can as little deny them as he can deny himself, for all his promises are yes and amen in his own Son. And William Grinnell put it this way: prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word turned inside out and formed into an argument and retorted back again upon God by faith. Now, what is the greatest promise but Jesus Christ? Bring to him his unspeakable gift. Tell him it's his church, it's his ministry, not yours. Beseech him for blessing on his own word, his own work, his own people, his own church, his own ministry in you. And then trust him. That's sometimes the hardest part, isn't it? We cast our burdens upon the Lord and we take them right back. We give him our petitions and we take it right back. We try to solve it ourselves. We don't plead his promises and believe he'll answer them. Number two, cling to this glorious Trinity in prayer. Like Elijah praying in his prayer, like Isaiah refers to, holding God, as it were, clinging to him. You see, God dwells in our prayers most when our minds most dwell on God. And therefore, true prayer is not self-congratulatory, but self-condemnatory and Christ-congratulatory. And therefore, when we pray, we should meditate on how the gospel reveals the Father, the Son, the Spirit to draw us to God. So, before we pray, we ought to just pause a moment, don't you think? And fixate our minds on this glorious Father, this glorious Son, this glorious Spirit. How wonderful they are, how rich they are, how full they are, how fatherly they all are. Not just the Father, also the Son. He was called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the Spirit is fatherly and indwelling us. We're coming to a fatherly triune God. And we ought to come that way, meditating on who our God is, and then approach Him and cling to each person and say with Samuel Rutherford, "I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them, and I need them all." So we come in a Trinitarian fashion, praying with confidence that our Father's hands are full of grace because our Savior's hands were pierced for us. Not being unbelieving, but believing. So we come with boldness, seeing we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come then boldly to the throne of grace for grace to help and mercy in time of need. And as ministers, we can say our time is always a time of need. We've got plenty of needs in our own lives, in our families, in our churches. We're a bundle of needs often, like a bundle of sticks, as Robert Murray McShane put it, bursting its strings. We're full of needs. Bring them to God. Come to your Father in heaven. Run to Him. He'll run to meet you. After all, He's the prodigal's God. He runs even to meet His backsliding servants who come back to meet Him. And He'll kiss you. He'll approach you. And He'll kiss you with the kisses of His lips. And He'll run to you with legs of mercy. You know, Matthew Henry says of the prodigal's father, he ran with legs of mercy and he wrapped around him arms of mercy and he kissed him with lips of mercy and he wept over him with tears of mercy. Oh, God loves a returning minister who grieves over not taking hold of Him, who weeps in the inner place, "Oh God, let me take hold of Thee." God comes and takes hold of you. And that's the greatest blessing. He takes hold of you. And when He takes hold of you, you can take hold of Him. Isn't that what Jacob was all about at Jabbok in Genesis 32? He clung to God, the angel of the covenant. Oh, let us arise from our prayerlessness and cling to God Almighty, trusting Him, believing in Him. Even in the Trinitarian character of prayer, like Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Him," Christ Jesus that is, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." I like to think of prayer like a golden chain. It runs from the Father, decreed by the Father, through the Son who merits it, and through the Spirit who wrestles it and groans it out within us. And then it's sent back up by the Spirit and ourselves as we co-labor in prayer back to the Son, who through His intercession salts it with the salt of His own suffering and presents it acceptable to the Father, who answers it. Maybe that's why John Owen said we ought to labor in prayer to know each of the persons in the Trinity one by one. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. You see, Owen said, in our prayer lives, we need an experiential knowledge of the riches of grace in Christ's person and work, of the glory of the electing and adopting love of the Father, and the comfort of fellowship with God by the indwelling Spirit. So in our prayers, as we take hold of God, we don't just pray for God's benefits, we pray for God Himself. We need Him. We need Him for our own souls. We need Him to be our delight. We need God intimacy and God dependency. And then when we come to our people from out of the privacy of the inner closet of intimacy and dependency, they can feel the savor upon our ministry. That's why, wasn't there a quote on the board just a few moments ago on the screen? That a minister's people, McShane said it, didn't he? will seldom rise above the holiness of their minister. And it says we bring to our people the Word of God, which is suffused with an intimate and dependent relationship that we forge by the grace of God, or God has given to us rather, in the inner closet as we take hold of Him and take hold of ourselves, that our people begin to understand what prayerful praying is all about. Begin to emulate that and seek that and desire that and grow in that. And lastly, believe that God answers prayer. That's the way to take hold of Him. You see, so often, at least that's my problem, maybe not yours, I pray, I pour out my soul, I cry to God. And then afterward, I scarcely believe. I'm surprised when He answers, too often. You know, it's like that old story of the tavern keeper who built a tavern next door to the church, and there were wild parties and late night hours and sinful indulgences and morning garbage from the bar that so distressed the church that the minister said to the people, we've got to pray to stop this tavern somehow. We can't do anything, but let's pray. So they end their prayer meeting. They prayed that God would intervene. And God did. He actually sent a tornado and took out the tavern and left the church. And so the tavern owner took the church to court. But the people said, we have nothing to do with this. We're innocent. And you know what the judge said? Well, he said, this is really a strange case. He said, an atheist is coming to me and he believes in God. And the church people seem not to believe in God. Faithless prayer is fruitless prayer. When we don't trust God, we make a mess of everything. So brothers, let me end by giving you a cautionary, encouraging conclusion. Alexander White once said, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. I think that's true. Prayer is difficult, demanding work. Sometimes we get on our knees and we arise, and you know as well as I do, we haven't truly prayed, and you find yourself going right back down to your knees and you say, no, I'm going to pray until I get hold of God's ear. And you cry out again, and sometimes you still don't seem to get it. But other times it's delightful work. Other times it seems like the moment you bend your knees, you've got contact with God, and you can pray with freedom, and you can unbosom yourself. And tell Him everything. Tell Him how wonderful He is. And tell Him what you need. And beseech Him for His mercies upon the church. And it's glorious. And you wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. And then in prayer, you know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And you're filled with all the fullness of God. Well, my aim in this address has not been to discourage you. But I want to end with this caution. Don't despair, no matter how bad your prayer life is right now. And don't set up Luthers and John Welshes and people of that nature and say, if I don't reach up to where they are, I'm not really praying in my prayers. Don't do that. But let them encourage you. Let them convince you there is more. Let them convince you you can have a closer life with God. It's like reading a good biography. If you read it and compare yourself to it, you get depressed. But if you read it and say, there's more to know about God, there's a closer life with God, there's a richer life, it can stir you up. That's the way to use this praying Elijah. That's the way to use Isaiah 64. That's the way to use the prayer life of Knox and Luther and John Welsh. So ask God to make you a praying Elijah, who knows what it means to battle unbelief and despair, even as you strive to grow in prayer and grateful communion with God. I find it so interesting that James presents Elijah as someone really quite like you and me. He prayed in his praying, but he could also despair in his despairing. And so we need not just to be hectored for our lack of praying, not just to be crushed with the incessant and insatiable demands of praying for 2 hours, but what we need is to pray for our own prayer life, to pray for grace to believe and to be thankful that God hears prayer and decrees prayer and gives prayer and answers prayer. Pray to be a contemporary Elijah to some degree, who truly prays in your prayers to the almighty triune God of amazing grace, that God who's always worthy to be served and worshiped and loved and feared and prayed to. So that you too will be prepared for that great eternity where all your prayer will be turned into eternal praise. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much. Heavenly Father, redeeming Son, sanctifying Spirit, that thou art a wonderful God of prayer. We thank thee for the gift of prayer. We thank thee for the open throne. We thank thee, Lord, for the unspeakable gift of thy Son. And we pray now, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray in the inner closet. Teach us to pray at the core of our lives. Teach us what John Owen said, that a man is nothing more than what he is in his secret prayers when he's alone with God. Oh God, grant us to pray in our prayers and to take hold of thee, to take hold of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.